Tonight we're going to begin a new book, the book of Joshua. If you want to turn in your swords to the first chapter of Joshua. I was going to tell you the page, but I guess it's page number 153. Joshua chapter 1. You know, it's often been said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the book of Joshua is an expanded commentary on a single verse of the New Testament. When Jesus commented in John chapter 10, verse 10, says, "The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And the book of Joshua is a commentary on John 10, 10. It's an explanation of what that verse means and how it is applied in our lives. It's very rich in typology. There's a lot of types in the book. I don't want to get too caught up in that. I think we can get lost if we focus too much on the symbolism and the types in it. Just Joshua himself, his first name was, his given name when he was born was Hoshea, which means salvation. And in Numbers chapter 13, Moses changed his name over to Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And we get the name Joshua, from Yeshua is, Yeshua is how it's sometimes, transliterated, and then it comes over to us in English as Jesus. And in the Septuagint version, you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, scriptures, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the name of this book is Jesus, which is the Greek name of Jesus. We anglicized is how we get Jesus. Just the whole wilderness wanderings from going from Egypt to the Promised Land, there's a lot of rich symbolism contained in that. When the children of Egypt, or children of Israel, left Egypt, that's a type of salvation. They were in bondage, a type of sin. They were held by the brutal taskmasters. When they left that, when they escaped that, that's a type of salvation. And then crossing the Red Sea is a type of baptism, Paul tells us in the to the Corinthians. And then the wilderness wanderings, where they just kind of wandered around Sinai for 40 years, that's a type of learning to trust. Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us that they refused to rest. They refused to trust God. He said, "I'm going to take you to the Promised Land." And every time something went wrong, every time they ran into some sort of a hiccup, some sort of a speed bump, they would freak out and they would think that God had abandoned them, and they would say, you know, "We're just going to die out here in the desert." And God said, "You know, if you're so bent on dying out here in the desert, all right." And so all of that first generation of adults that left Egypt died in the wilderness. And then crossing over the Jordan River is a type of what we would term as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Maybe more better understood as an application of the abundant life of John 10:10. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "Now these things," and he's, the very context is the wilderness wanderings and the children of Israel, and from the time they left Egypt until the time they came to the Promised Land, says, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted." Now, this is what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, is an examination of a very literal historical event. This happened. These people were there. There was this dude named Joshua, and he became the leader of the children of Israel, and he carried them into the Promised Land, and then they fought these battles and took control, for the most part, of this area. That happened. It's history. But Paul tells us that that history was recorded so that we could learn by the example that they set, so that we wouldn't lust after the same sort of things that they lusted after, so that we could learn how to rest in God's finished work, so that we could learn how to rest in God's provision. And so hopefully as we go through the book over the next several weeks, we can achieve that application as well. It's been 40 years since they left Egypt. Now, only two adults that crossed the Red Sea are going to cross the Jordan. Okay? Anybody that was over 20 years old that left Egypt died in the wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. We remember the story when they sent in the 12 spies to go check out the land. They had somebody, one representative from each of the 12 tribes. And they went into the land of Canaan to go spy it out, and they came back and they said, oh man, takes two men to carry a hunk of grapes. You know, it just it truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the spies says, but we're like grasshoppers. They're giants and we're like grasshoppers. There's no way we can take it. And Joshua and Caleb said, but God told us we could have it. I mean, it's already ours. All we got to do is just go get it. And so as a result, God blessed Joshua and Caleb, and they were the only adults that entered into the land. Now, because maybe you've seen some movie or you've seen some drawing in a Sunday school quarterly or something like that, you may get the idea that Joshua at this point is a young man. But he was an adult when they left Egypt. He was over 20 when they left Egypt. It's been 40 years, so he's at least my age or older, you know. Ain't no spring chicken. And this is when his ministry, his leadership, is just beginning. And it says in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying... Now, it says Moses' assistant is how the New King James translates it. Old King James says minister. Your Bible may say servant. Those are both good renderings of it. It's a kind of a versatile word that could be used to describe somebody in any kind of a supporting capacity, from assistance to servitude. But he had been groomed. He had been raised up. He was Moses' boy Friday. You know, he had been trained by Moses to be his successor. And Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, if you remember from the story. He had misrepresented God when he was told to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. You know, God called him into his office, and he says, you know, Moses, I had some really good symbolism going on here about the rock only being struck once, and the rock's going to be the Messiah, and you kind of messed that all up. And so you misrepresented me. And so you can't enter the promised land. And the thing with any typology, you know, at some point it always breaks down. You can't press the type too far. But Moses is the lawgiver, right? He's a type of the law. He's the guy that wrote the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books. He's the lawgiver. He represents the law. Joshua is a type of Jesus. He represents salvation by grace. He represents the Lord. The law couldn't take you into the promised land. The law couldn't provide that peace, that rest for the people, but Jesus could. And so Moses has died, Joshua has succeeded, and so he calls the people together and he has this to say, or the Lord has this to say. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, and the land which to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the south going down of toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now, this area that God just described here is essentially, it's a half of the nation of Iraq, all of Syria and Lebanon, all of Jordan, much of Sinai and the northern tip of Saudi Arabia, as well as the nation that we know of Israel today. This was something that had been given to them. At their greatest point under Solomon, at the largest extent of the borders of Israel, they only possessed one-tenth of what God had given to them. There is a tremendous difference between possession and ownership. You understand what I mean by that? Just because you own something doesn't mean that you possess something. Something can be given to you and it can be yours, but that's not the same as possessing. God gave them this land. It was given to them. It was theirs. It was just here. I want to do this for you guys, and I'm going to give you all of this area. But as you see, every place where the sole of your foot puts sets down is going to be yours. You've got to go get it. You've got to go take it. You've got to go possess it. Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the Lord, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, this land was given to them, but they still had to go possess it. Now, Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not most of the spiritual blessings. Not the majority of the spiritual blessings. Not even a substantial percentage of the spiritual blessings. It says that we've been given every spiritual blessing. Now, let me ask a question. Do you possess every spiritual blessing? It's been given to us. But I would confess to you tonight that I don't possess every one of them. I may have ownership of them, but I don't possess them. They've been given to me, but I still have to take the initiative to go get them. I need to go and possess them. He says, "No man," verse 5, "no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you." He passes the mantle, the charge of leadership, the wet blanket of responsibility from Moses to Joshua. He says, "You will be my man," just the way that I spoke through Moses, the way that I led the people through him, I will speak through you, I will lead the people through you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, this is the passage that Jesus quotes when he tells us in the New Testament that he will never leave nor forsake us. And what we're going to see here as God continues talking to him, if we could break this into it, this forms a really a very beautiful three-part sermon. Each point alliterates very well, and it just kind of it works out really good. And each part, each different point begins with the phrase, "Be strong and of good courage." And the first one, as we see in verse 6, is God's promise. God tells him, he says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Now, I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes I get a little impatient waiting upon God's provision. Sometimes I get a little impatient waiting upon the realization of what God has promised me. Sometimes I think he's operating a little slow, and he needs to kind of speed up his time clock a little bit because it's way behind mine. This promise had been given to Abraham over 600 years prior to this. Okay, 600 years. That's a long time. I mean, that's a bunch of centuries. That's almost three times longer than the United States has been in existence. It had been given a long time, and they are just now beginning to realize it. But it was a promise that God had made. It was when God says something, it's done. It's you take it to the bank. When the Bible speaks about, we talk often about biblical hope. And biblical hope is not the sort of thing like, well, I hope so, or I think so, or maybe if everything happens right and the fate God smile upon me, it may happen. When the Bible says it's going to happen and you can have hope in that, it's a settled deal. It's something you haven't seen yet. You haven't realized it. It hasn't come to fruition yet, but it's settled. It's done. And for 600 years, God had promised them that they would get this land. Now, God's promise, however, did not provide for Joshua's passivity or for the people to just kind of kick back and chill and just, not have to do anything about it. It says, Charles Spurgeon put it, he says, "Joshua was not to use the promise as a couch upon which his indolence might luxuriate, but as a girdle wherewith to gird up his loins for future activity." I like that. God had made the promise, and they were supposed to wait for him, but it wasn't the sort of thing where you wait with your heels kicked up on the sofa and just on the coffee table and just kind of like, all chill and all. It required action on their part. They had to go do something about it. They had to go, their feet had to go trod the land. They had to go possess the land. There were squatters in the land that had to be dispossessed. And so God's promises, when he says, be strong and of good courage, because I'm going to do this for you. I promise you I will do this. When God can swear by no others, no greater, he swears by himself. I'm going to do this. I promised to take you in there, and I'm going to do it. I promised I would take you out of Egypt. Did I? Yeah, Lord, I'm saved. I got saved. And I obeyed you in baptism, so I did that. I promised I would take you through all that wilderness wandering. You're just kind of going around, wandering around, not knowing which way to go and not having any clear-cut direction and not really having your feet under you. But I took care of you during that time, didn't I? I provided for you. I was there with you. I was faithful even when you were being faithless. I was providing for you even when you didn't know which way to go. Yeah, that's right. You did. Okay, well, I'm going to take you across that Jordan River. I'm going to take you into that promised land. I'm going to take you to that land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to take you to that place of abundancy. You know, a lot of times I think we have this tendency, and you remember there's been a lot of the old spirituals and some of the old hymns and stuff that talk about on Jordan's stormy banks I stand, I'm bound for the promised land and that sort of thing. And we get this idea that crossing the Jordan and entering into the promised land is a type of heaven. It's when we die, then we cross the Jordan and we go to heaven. But when you see what happened when they crossed the Jordan, that doesn't sound too much like heaven to me. You know, there's enemy in the land. They have to fight a lot of battles. In some cases, it was an uphill sort of a struggle. But it was something that God had given to them. It was something that God had promised them. It was something that God had provided to, for them. God promised it. The second point, verse 7, is God's power. This is verses 7 and 8. And he says, only be strong and very courageous. You know, before he said be strong and of good courage, now he says be very courageous. That you may observe and do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And don't turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so the second point is you're going to do it in my power. Not only have I promised that you can do it, but I will give you the ability. I'll give you the wherewithal. I'll give you the power, the impetus to get it done. Well, what is his power? Where is this impetus going to come from? It's from his word. He says, I want you to don't let it depart from your lips. Don't let it depart from your mouth. I want you to meditate on it day and night. This word meditate comes from a Hebrew word that means to moan or to mutter. You know, the Hebrews had this practice of whenever they would read the Word of God, they would read it out loud. That helped them to stay focused and their minds wouldn't wander. And even today, you go to Israel, you go down to the Western Wall and you'll see these guys all over the place. They got their little portable desk set up and they got their Torah scrolls or their books opened up and they're reading it and they're all reading out loud. They don't want to allow the Word of God to depart from their mouth. And he says that you will observe to do according to all that is written in it. You know, as you meditate upon it, as you ruminate on it, it's the idea of just kind of thinking it and chewing it over and over again. Not just simply having a little 5-minute devo in the morning and then out the door and down the street, but mastigating on it throughout the day. You know, just chewing it over and over again like a cow chews its cud until it is fully and completely digested. Until it's in you. Until you've got it. And then he says, once you've done that, when you've meditated on it day and night, not just 5 minutes in the morning, but when you've meditated on it day and night, then observe and do according to all that's written in it. God explicitly ties the success that comes from the abundant life. He explicitly ties success that comes with the promised land with obedience. I know there have been many times just in my experience where I've been able to pray with people to they come to that place where they say they've maybe heard a teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they come to an encounter, an afterglow or something like that, and they'll say, yeah, I want the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want that. And so, you know, I explain to them that it's something that you receive by faith. It's not something that you do. It's not something that you muster up or anything like that. You just in the same way that you receive salvation by faith, you receive the empowering that comes from surrender by faith. And then you go do it. And there have been so many times where I've prayed for, with somebody to receive this, and they say, okay, cool, thanks. And everything's fine for a week or two. And then you see it starting to slip away. You see some of the world starting to creep back in again. You see just some of the old tendencies start to come up. And then later they complain, well, I tried, but it didn't work. But the success of that is explicitly tied to obedience. You know, it's not that we do anything to earn salvation. We fully understand salvation is not by works. We know that the we don't do something to produce the faith, but our faith does something that produces works. And the same is true with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not something that we do to receive that empowering, to receive that baptism. We don't have to pray on the, make sure we're on the right knee or say the right words or have the right body language or something like that. It's something we just do by faith. But then once we have done that by faith, once we have received that empowering by faith, we walk in faith. And by faith, we believe that not only has God promised it to us, but God has empowered us to accomplish it. And so we go accomplish it because we have what we need to do it. So not only God says, are you going to have my promise in this, Joshua, and you can be strong and of good courage. Not only do you have my power that you can be strong and of good courage, but then he says in verse 9, you're going to have my presence too. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, and do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Remember right after the whole golden calf scene, when God was pretty upset with him, and he had even said to Moses, he says, you know what? I got half a mind to just wipe him out and start over with some new chosen people with your kids. You know, I'll just raise up a new elect people from you, Moses. And Moses said, you can't do that. They're your people. You already chose them. You already promised them. They're your elect. Your word's at stake here. And God said, well, I tell you what. You're right. I told you I was going to do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to take you over to the promised land, but I don't think I'm going with you. I don't think my presence is going to go with you. And remember what Moses said? He says, God, if we don't have your presence, then we'll just stay right here. If I don't have you, what good's the abundant life? If I don't have you, what good's the promised land? What good is milk, land flowing with milk and honey if we don't have your presence there? You know, when they were in the wilderness, they were led by that pillar, right? They had the pillar of smoke by day, pillar of cloud. That not only led them, but then the cloud protected them from the sun's heat and everything, and kind of a cool deal. And then at night they had that pillar of fire. And so they had this very ocular, very visible representation of God's presence at all times. They're not going to have that now. They're not going to have that visible pillar guiding them through the promised land. Now they're going to have his word. They're going to be guided by the presence of his word. And he's told, you know, I want you to meditate on it. I want you to assimilate it into you. I want you to make my word part of you. Now, Joshua only had 5 books. His Bible wasn't real big, you know, just the 5 books that Moses had written. And Moses wrote them and then says, okay, here, Josh, here's your marching orders. You know, here's your operation manual. Here's the word of God. And that's all he had. And he was supposed to assimilate that into himself, make it part of him. we got 66. We've got much more revelation than what he had. And, Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." That's a lot of magnifying. You understand that God thinks so highly of his name that it's one of the commandments. He said, "Don't take my name in vain." And incidentally, if you didn't know it, that's why they don't know how to pronounce the name. The YHWH, they don't know how to pronounce it because it was so unpronounced for so many generations. And they're not, Yahweh is probably as close as they can come up with it. But that's what God thinks about his name. And the psalmist says, "You have magnified your word above your name." Now, the New American Standard renders it this way: "You have magnified your word according to all your name." And that may be a better rendering. It's kind of hard because God thinks an awful lot about his name, and it's kind of hard to think that he would put something above it. But at the very least, he puts it on par. He thinks pretty highly of his word. And he has given this, he's entrusted this to Joshua, and he says, okay, not only are you going to have my command, my promise, not only are you going to have my power, my word, but you're going to have my presence. Now, you might think these comments would fit more in part two about the having his power that as he meditates on his word. Why did I put these comments about Psalm 138 down in the third point? There are those in the church today that believe that essentially the role of the Holy Spirit has been replaced by the Word. They will say, let the Word of God dwell in you. Let the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. And they would say that just having the Word of God in you is the equivalent of having the Holy Spirit in you. I've heard this taught before. And the Word of God hasn't replaced the Holy Spirit, okay? Not by any stretch. We believe very wholeheartedly, very strongly that the power of the Holy Spirit is still, he is still alive and well on planet Earth. But the Holy Spirit does not work out of conjunction with his Word. You understand what I mean by that? He doesn't do something apart from his Word. We're not going to have the Holy Spirit working in our lives without his Word. And that's one of the things that is oftentimes so grievous to me when I see, like, many of our brothers and sisters of the charismatic persuasion who thinks that all you got to do is just get the Holy Ghost. All you got to do is get the anointing on you, and then you're ready to go. And, no, you got to get the Word of God in you. So the Holy Spirit has something to work with. You see, for 40 years now, for an entire generation, the children of Israel had gone through the wilderness. Every day they would wake up and there would be this manna out on the ground, right? And they'd go out and they'd pick it up. Every day it was there. It was provided for them. Well, the manna is soon going to cease. There is going to come a time very soon here where they don't have that manna anymore. Now, these people that Joshua has just inherited, that's all they've ever known. This was their steady paycheck. This was their very steady 8-to-5, 40-hour work week kind of a thing where they just knew they could depend upon it. Every morning they could go out and they could gather up just enough food for the day. And the next morning it'd be there again. Next morning it'd be there again. Every Friday morning there'd be enough for 2 days. And this went on for 40 years. Understandably, they could become pretty dependent upon something like that. Understandably, it would be something that they would actually expect. And yet the day is soon approaching when they're not going to have a manna anymore. They're going to wake up some morning and it's the manna that used to look like dew, it's just going to be dew. There's not going to be any substance to it. Where they used to say, "What is it?" That's what the word manna means. They're going to wake up and say, "Where went it? Where'd it go?" Could it be that one of the major keys of having that John 10:10 life could be that Jesus wants to teach us how to walk more by faith? You know, the children of Israel were coming to this point where as they're walking into, they're crossing over the Jordan and going to go into the promised land, the land that God had promised them, the land that that God had empowered them to take, and the land that he said, and I'll be with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, you and me all the way. But it's going to look different now. It's going to feel different now. It's not going to be the way it had been before. Now they're growing up. Now they're going to press on into the real reason why God has their hand on them, to understand what it is to walk by faith and not by sight. They're going to have to trust that God will provide the manna even when it's not there. And His Spirit, His presence, is going to provide for that. You see, I think that without having the Word of God in us, I believe this is God's desire, this is His will for each and every one of us. We know that God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. We understand that. And we amen at it. We sit in a Bible study, we're having our own devos, or we're listening to a teaching while we're driving down the street, and the guy's talking about walking by faith, and amen, brother, preach it, break it on down. I like that, I'm ready for that, I want to walk by faith too. And it's all very fine, it's all copacetic, until we wake up some morning and there's no manna there. And we don't know what we're going to do for breakfast. We don't know, we've got whatever need it is, whatever the desire it is, whatever this want is that we have in our life, whatever the lack that we've perceived is there, and we don't know how it's going to be filled, we don't know how God's going to provide it. And so we're faced with this very, very major, major choice. Are we going to still believe God? Because He promised it? Are we still going to believe God because He said that He empowered us to do it? Are we still going to believe God because He said He would go with us, never leave us or forsake us? We're still going to have His presence. Are we going to believe God in that? Or are we going to return and rely upon our own resources? Well, I think we're faced with that choice every day. But the courage to be able to walk by faith only comes through the Word. If we don't have His Word, if it's not in us, then when the Holy Spirit leads us down that path of walking by faith, we don't have the courage to do it. Verse 10 says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan and go and possess land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, those of you who got the Old King James, where it says that prepare provisions, Old King James says prepare victuals. Or in even some editions, it says prepare victuals. And I've had people come to me and say, what is a victual? You know, young people that didn't grow up with Beverly Hillbillies. You know, they ask what is victuals. But in my generation, we know victuals. Granny made them every day. And then he says, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Now, if you remember the story, when they first started coming up, at the end of their 40-year wanderings, and they started coming up on the Transjordan side, they came into the area of Ammon and Moab. And at still today, when you get up in the northern areas, it's still pretty lush pasture land. But in this day, it's all of it was. And so as they were coming up, they said, you know what? We're cattle guys. We're ranchers. We're not farmers. This is good land for us. We'll just stay here. And Moses says, but God told us He wanted us to go across the river. He said the land flowing with milk and honey is on the other side of the Jordan. You know, we've already messed up enough. We've already kind of said no to Him too many times. And I'm afraid if we don't do this, He's going to... I don't know if I want to go tell Him this. You know, no, this is good land. We don't need to go into the promised land. We don't need to have all that God wants to give to for us. We don't need all of His provision. This is good enough. This is fine. This will get the job done. And so Moses said, okay, and he went and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, you know, tell them, okay, that's fine, if that's what they want to say. And so it was 2.5 tribes. It was the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh. Half of them settled on the Transjordan, half of them settled on the western side. And so Moses went back to him and says, okay, God said it's all right if you stay here, but when we cross over and go possess the land with the other tribes, your able-bodied men have to go with us. You know, we don't want you guys like flaking out when it comes time to fight the battles. And he said, oh yeah, sure, we'll do this. You know, never forget that. And he says, your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed with all your mighty men of valor and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest and as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord God has given them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they did. When it was time for them to cross over, their soldiers went across and they helped fight the battles. And then when the battles were done, they went back over onto the area of what is now Jordan and southern Syria. And they settled down and they were okay. They didn't need God's best. They didn't necessarily want to have the victory that God wanted for them. They were more than willing to settle for the comfort that the land would provide for them. They preferred the comfort over the victory. You know, one of the things that I've noticed, there's kind of been this, it's been going on for a number of years now, but they've got all these different reality TV shows, you know, the competition shows. And I mean, they come in all shapes and sizes, but it's all about the thing, you know, the guy that endures to the end gets $1 million. And I mean, it's amazing what people do for $1 million. You know, I mean, the kind of bugs they'll eat or the kind of stuff that they'll take baths in and all that sort of stuff just for the, not for $1 million, but for the chance of maybe possibly winning $1 million, they'll do this sort of thing. It's amazing the sort of thing people do to try to get the world's comfort. And yet when it comes to fighting the battles to gain the spiritual victories, to enter into the promised land, they won't do it. And the mindset is, you know, if you were to talk to one of these contestants in any one of these reality shows, you know, their mindset would be, you know, you're making so much sacrifice, you're laying so much down the line, you're giving up so much to do this. Why? And their answer would always relatively be singular. Their answer would pretty much be something along the lines of, yeah, but if I win, oh man, it's going to be so sweet. And yet they would not even think of making the sacrifice to have what they were really made for, the thing that they were really, the guy that made them, God who put them together and formed their cells and their fibers and their bones and their tissues and said, this is how I designed you to operate. They could care less about something like that. They'll make any kind of sacrifice to get the world's comfort, but won't fight to obtain a true victory. George MacDonald, Scottish author, 150 years or so ago, he said this, in whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Isn't that a good quote? You know, anything that we try to do without God, we're going to fail miserably. Or if by chance we should succeed, we'll succeed more miserably. We weren't designed to do it without God. We weren't designed to make it without God. We were designed to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. You know, one of the things that I think oftentimes muddies the water with us as we're trying to decide how to process this and what should be our choices is we see it as a choice of, you know, sometimes people talk about God's permissive will and God's perfect will and that sort of thing. And I get that. I understand that. I understand all that. But I think what that causes us to do sometimes is we think about our choices as being, you know, good, better, or best. You know, like this is the good value, this is the better value, and this is the best value. And as long as we're inside of the permissive will, then we can just kind of make these choices as any of them is going to be okay. Just some are better than others. Isn't that the way we look at it a lot of times? And so that's why we can so easily settle for the Transjordan side. We can so easily settle for something that's short of what God really wanted for us. And it's not a contrast of or a matter of choice between good, better, or best. It's a matter of choice between truth or error. And because we fail to see that, I think is why so many of us wallow and just allow life to beat us up because we've been given the victory, but we refuse to possess it. 2 Peter 1:3, we're all familiar with it. As Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He says that his divine power, which, notice the his here is capital H, this is talking about God, his divine power, that's a lot of power. You could just say his power would be enough, but then when you say his divine power, it's like Peter saying, don't want you to misunderstand what kind of power we're talking about here. We're talking about God's power. And it has given us, it has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. Do any of us have that? Could we really comfortably say, I possess everything that pertains to life and godliness? It's part of my experience in my everyday life from morning till evening. He's promised it to us. He's equipped us to receive it through giving us his word. And he's promised to be with us as we walk that journey through the presence of his Spirit. But we so easily compromise and settle for second best. So notice this. I mean, these guys get pretty pumped up. You know, Joshua had just given them a pretty effective little pep rally here. And so they respond to him in verse 8:16, and they say, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. So, let's do it. Boomer, sooner kind of a thing. You know, I mean, they're pumped up. You know, they're ready to get it on. And they say, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. You know, they'd probably been better off if they'd left that line out. That might have been a little more effective of a response if they we're gonna be just as good for you as we were for Moses. Everything Moses said to do that we did, we're gonna do for you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. You know, they had short memories. I mean, they were probably remembering the times that they had made the good choices and had easily forgotten the times they made the bad ones. But they're ready now. They're prepared now. I mean, they're pumped. You know, they're stoked for it. And they say, yes, let's do that. And whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command them shall be put to death. And then they tell him, notice this, they respond back to him, only be strong and of good courage. Which, you know, that's a good thing. I mean, that's cool. Sometimes I'll get a text or an email or a phone call or something, or just somebody will, you know, maybe give me a card or just say something to me in passing after a service or something like that. Just some sort of word of encouragement or something about, you know, I just want you to know I've been praying for you this week, Pastor, or something like that. And that's good. You know, I mean, it just, you know, we should encourage one another. We should try to give each other props, and I think that's a good thing. That's part of the working of the body of Christ. We all need encouragement. But I have to admit that as I hear these words from these guys, realizing that not only had they settled for less while they were in the wilderness, but even and then there was the 2.5 tribes that didn't even go over. But then even those that did go over, as we're going to see, for the most part, they didn't go and possess all of the land. They went and possessed just enough of the land. You know, they didn't drive out the Amorites. They didn't drive out the Jebusites. They didn't drive out the Canaanites. The Philistines were perennial enemies for years. So they just pushed them back enough so they could have a little elbow room, a little bit of breathing room. They've got some pasture land. They've got some place to grow their crops, and that's enough for them. That was all, you know, well, we fought enough, we've struggled enough, we've sacrificed enough, this is good enough, and we will just settle here. And then every time they turned around, when we get to the book of Judges, we'll see that every time they turned around, they were being hassled by these same groups that they were told to drive out before. Usually, I've kind of noticed that when we, compromisers, people that have this ability to kind of compromise the things of God, that sometimes they get it down to like a fine art because they can make the compromise, but then they've got the lingo to go along with kind of defining and defending their compromising, you know. I mean, they know how to spin a really good Christianese phrase kind of a deal. And that's kind of how I take these guys. I mean, that's kind of just because I know where they've come from and I know where they're going to go. It's kind of hard for me to take this too wholeheartedly. But I think their heart's in it now. I think they're desiring for it now. And it's kind of like, you know, they're kind of at the place that we are so oftentimes when we will hear a message about what God has promised us and what God has provided for us and the fact that He has told us, He's promised that He'll go with us, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I think a lot of times we'll be in a position where we're studying the Bible or we're hearing a message on this or something like that, and we'll get pumped up and we'll say, yes, I'm ready. I just nothing but the power, nothing but the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna go with it from here on out, and I'm going to possess all that He's given to me. And that's kind of where these guys are. They're at that place right now. They're pumped. They're ready to go for it. But then they, as well as we, there's going to be that time when they go in and they start fighting the battles, and when they meet with the opposition, then they're faced with a choice of whether or not they want to continue to press through, whether they want to continue to possess what they've been given, whether they want to continue to walk by faith and believe that it's all theirs, or whether they want to back off and give up. And that'd be the same choice we're faced with. But you know, it's not going to change the promise. And it's not going to change the provision. And it's not going to change His presence. All it is changing what we do with it. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much. We thank You for all that You've done for us. God, Your love just knows no bounds. Your grace is more than sufficient. And Your divine power is more than enough. And God, Your word is living and powerful. There's not a thing that it can't, not a foe that can stand before it. And Your spirit is so doggedly relentless. God, He never gives up. And so, God, may we, by that grace, by that power, by that presence, may we also never give up. God, may we continue to walk by faith and possess that abundant life, that victory over defeat in whatever form and shape it may come, for Your glory and for our peace, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.